become. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak, you would open up our minds, but also stir a greater desire for you, to love you well and to learn of you, to be hungry for truth. Be with us. Thank you for all those who've been coming here, especially those who have been faithful all these Tuesdays, that as they listen, that you would bring to their own thoughts truths that are important to their lives, perhaps later in a month's time or even a year's time. Drive us, Lord, to dig, drive us to explore, drive us to worship you with all of our being in Jesus' name. Amen. I just do want to thank you for coming. Today's topic, I want to just launch in with the slide here, and I'm going to do a little word association, so don't think too much about it, too hard about it. And so the word association begins with, when you think about church, you think about what? Okay. Just give me some words, adjectives or nouns.
Christianity.
People. Don't think too much. If I say church, like what's the picture, what's the word, what's the feeling? Building. Okay, building.
Community.
Praise.
Unity.
Temple. What's that?
Temple.
God. Right. So there, I think if we have more time, we could probably list at least, I don't know, 50 items, you know. And we are able to do that because most of us are churched. Let me ask you, how many have you been attending church for more than 10 years? 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. I'm only 20, okay. Okay. And so many of us, most of us are churched, okay. And so when we do think about church, we do tend to think about our experience, building, people. If you've had a good church experience, perhaps your days in the youth group or college or children's ministry. We had a dinner with a family on Sunday after church. Pastor Tom and the boys came over. And for Pastor Tom at Calvary Baptist Church, they gave away candy. And so his introduction to church, he was unchurched, was gum, candy, you know. And so the way we enter or experience God is rarely just God. It's via the church. So if you think about your own experience, very few people have a direct experience of God. I mean, some do. But most of us encounter God through something that seems so sort of almost mundane. You know, normal. So fleshly and human, the church. And if things work out well, meaning God's grace is at work, you discover the God of creation, God of redemption, through a very humble gathering of people, even through boring sermons and overly emotional retreats. You know, somehow you encounter God. And then you discover church in a very different way. Okay, and so tonight, we're not going to spend time about church experience, but this is in line with the story that we've been telling. Okay, and so our story or our teaching started with a very general topic of God, right? You know, who is God? Where is God? Where does God live? We discover God lives here, but elsewhere, heaven and earth. Okay. And then the second class, we talked about the particular God of the Bible. And so the God that we are witness to is a God of history, is a God that interacts with human beings. And this is the only way that that Israel, the Jewish people, later on, understood God. And sometimes it's helpful, like for me, to contrast how Israel experienced God versus other religious people or even other cultures. And because Christianity, the good news, went into Greek soil, Greek culture, they thought of God in a very different way. And I mentioned it on Sunday. They tended to think of God as a great being outside of time and space. Okay? And so that conception alone will reconfigure the God that you know. For the Jewish people, the God that you know is this worldly God that you could talk to and who speaks to you, who's concerned about your own life, the nation's life. And then when the gospel went into Greek soil, their gods did not live in space and time. They lived in a different dimension outside of time. And so that reconfigure how people, many of them, related to God, even through Jesus. So one example is the view of heaven or salvation. No longer was salvation a this worldly activity of God, which is in the Old Testament. If we go through all the narratives of the Old Testament, there are very little narrative about dying and going to a different place. It's all about Israel and deliverance and a king and battle, promises of a promised land, not a promised, you know, dimension someplace else. But once the gospel got into Greek soil, this worldly emphasis got replaced with the otherworldly emphasis of your soul and spirit. Now, there's some truth to that. You know, when we do die, our soul and spirits will encounter God. And eventually, there will be the day of the resurrection and judgment, so there is a measure to that. But the notion of salvation, notion of God interacting, moved from sort of this worldly plane to an otherworldly plane. So that salvation mainly was about what happens after you're dead. Does your soul go to heaven or does it go elsewhere? And so you see that emphasis all throughout the Western Church and in the Catholic Church later on with their own what's called the penitential system, sacramental system. There was a third place, heaven, hell, and purgatory. Those whose fate, souls, were in sort of a limbo because when the church administered a penance, certain kind of activity for the person to deal with their sin, and when they died prematurely, there was a real question about where their souls went. And so you almost needed a holding cell, like a temporary housing for those whose future or whose relationship with God wasn't clear. But again, the emphasis is about the afterlife. Okay. And so it's amazing to me. I mean, I've been thinking about this all week, and that is, given all these distortions and wrong emphasis, God was still at work. You know, it's not like theology had to be pristine, 100% pure for people to know God. God still worked. God still worked through bad theology. And even when Luther came along in 1517 and thereafter, his theology was distorted in some ways as well. He rescued certain things. Okay? He rescued what it meant to be accepted before God, justification, that Christ is the mediator and not the church, that you're saved through God's grace, not by works. So these fundamental doctrines got rescued, but at the same time, because the doctrine of justification was so important, all the other sort of doctrines got pushed to the background. And so we are still in a recovery mode. And we are, like archaeologists, digging and recovering the riches of God's truths. And I would say now, 2019, we are probably at the best place ever in terms of church history to understand more comprehensively who Jesus is, what the story is about, what God's intention is about. It took this long for us to kind of have a wider, longer, more appreciative perspective. And I say there's a couple reasons for that. One is the experience of the Holy Spirit. It's hard for people to talk about the sort of the spiritual dimensions of the Bible when they lack any spiritual experience. And one of the gifts of the Pentecostalism and the revivals, especially at the beginning of the 20th century and developing now, is that their experience of God opened their eyes to see what they were missing all along. Right? For example, if you never encounter an angel, and when you read the nativity scene, none of the angelic encounters seems real. It's almost like fairy tale. Gabriel this, an angel talked to them. But after you encounter an angel, when you reread the nativity scene, you don't take it as fairy tale. Go, my goodness, that's what I saw. Okay. And for Suzanne and I, one of the experiences, very powerful experience that opened our eyes to the scriptures was our two-week trip to China in 98. And the best way I could describe that experience is read the book of Acts and just put Chinese name in it. Read it very carefully. Because we encounter young people, like a 16-year-old who was in prison, beaten up for preaching the gospel. When we were going to villages, we were fearful that the police would come and arrest us. And then we saw people who were miraculously healed. Old lady, recovery of sight. People who've never heard about Jesus being set free. Arthritis being healed. Visions and dreams. Demons leaving. It was remarkable, and it was so intense, so vivid, that my own reading of the Bible forever changed, right? So my experience of God brought a newness to how I read the Bible. Prior to that, I mean, although I believed in those things, I would miss the story. I would just read Acts, and Paul got in prison and shipwrecked, and an angel shows up to Peter, and, you know, it's nice, but I didn't really relate until I actually saw it. And then when I went back to the scriptures, it was vivid. It was like in 3D. And that kind of experience is also true for all of us. And so one of the unintentional sort of bad consequences for any kind of teaching like this, that it remains at a head level, you know, understanding is good. But if it remains at the sort of the abstract level, the negative consequences is this. You think you understand, but you don't really understand. You understand things about God, but you don't have a first-hand encounter, right? And so I believe, as I've been praying for tonight, I believe God wants to encounter us through this. This is like a door. These sessions are sort of a door to the living God, okay? And so I'm not satisfied with us just understanding. If our understanding could lead us into deeper love for Jesus, deeper powerful experience of God, then the things that the Bible is talking about will come to you in a much more compelling, vivid, vibrant way. And then there's a connection between the scriptures and your life. And as long as things are abstract, there's a disconnect. And that's also true, not just with scripture reading, but church experience. And everyone is invited. Our own history with God does not determine automatically our future. Okay? Meaning it's not set in place, you know. And so, because someone who's been walking with God could walk away from God. Someone who just accepted Jesus last week can grow magnificently, profoundly in God. So it's about how we walk with God. And so I'm praying that as we, as our church is going through some powerful things, for all of you to track and not feel that you're being left behind. There is no such thing. And for you to make some decisions. Some decisions about how you spend your time. So that's like a sermon for the day. The church, though it's mundane on the surface, is probably the most exciting entity on the planet. I would say it's more important than any government. Empires will rise and fall. Governments will come and go. Presidents, senators. But as long as there's a church on earth, there is hope. Okay, there is hope. Because the church is that place of contact of the triune God and his purpose. There is no other. And the church is us. If people want to know where God is or who God is, if there is a church, there is a hope for the knowledge of God. Church is the future of all mankind. Church is the place where God reveals himself. So if you were to say one institution, one entity, one grouping, one people group, you could have everything. Just give me church. Just give me a community of people who love Jesus. And then we have hope, no matter how dark the days. Okay? And we have to understand that God works through his people. Angels will not do it. The Holy Spirit on his own won't do it. God has so chosen a people that it's through the people that brings salvation and hope. And that's why Abram's important. That's why Israel is important. That's why Jesus is important. That's why Apostle Paul is important. That's why the churches are important. Without the existence of the church, I would say there is actually no hope for the earth. There's no hope because no one prays. No one's in relationship, covenant relationship. So if you want to bless the nation, you pray for the church. You pray for the raising up of the church. And so the church has this kind of extreme reality to it. It's compromised, it's broken, it's sinful, it's easily blamable, but because there's all kinds of churches, all kinds of weaknesses, and it's easy to make fun of them. But at the same time, there is a glorious aspect. There's an amazingly powerful aspect. And so I am happy that I'm part of church, and I'm happy that you're part of church. Now, what is church? What happens in church? Let me ask that kind of question, that kind of simple question. Picture of a lecture hall. The church, any kind of church, is a place where truth is shared. The Christian story is the true story about God and people and creation. Okay? And as long as churches have been around, there's always been teaching, hopefully good teaching, solid teaching. Okay? And the teaching is necessary because the knowledge of God is not inborn. It's not instinctive. Okay? And in fact, a lot of truths are not instinctive. Right? I mean, you talk about any field of study that seems important, well, you need to be educated, whether it's science, mechanics. Nothing is instinctive. You may think even parenting is instinctive, but most of the time, if you just go on instincts, instinctive parenting will cause a lot of pain, because some of that instinct is based on our needs and our drives or whatever. And so even parenting, the best parenting needs part of education, needs education, right? Marriages too. Marriage is not instinctive at all for me. I had to learn. I had to learn like basic lessons. John, I think you're angry. I'm not angry. You're angry. I'm not. John, really, you're angry. And some I'll fast forward. then she would teach me. Suzanne's here, my teacher. She said, follow after me. I am angry. You know, like owning up to emotions, right? For a young man who's always denying, I have a powerful denial mechanism. No, I'm not angry. I just like to talk loud and smash things, you know. You know. So a lot of things need to be taught. And so obviously the church is a place for truth. And you can find many places. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Okay. Sound doctrine. So education. So interesting, the Korean word for church is, do you know? Kyohag. Kyo is education. Right? It's rooted in education. Okay. The church is also seen as a place of healing. Right? James 5:14-15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Praying for healing of the body is a relatively new thing in the Protestant, in Western Protestantism. As I mentioned on Sunday, in certain traditions, healing has always been part of other tradition, like the Greek Orthodox Church, because they never rejected healing. One of the sad consequences of Luther and Calvin is anything that seemed tinged with superstition or the supernatural was put off, pushed away. And so even healing, physical healing, was treated more as accepting God's plan. When somebody was sick, you just kind of took it as God's plan. You're open to possible healing, but you would more or less preface it by saying, if it be thy will. Okay. And so when someone's sick, you just took it as part of God's purpose. So it's one of resignation or one of acceptance and perseverance. Okay. And so there's a theological reasons why healing was rejected during the Reformation, Lutheran and Reformed versions. Okay. Again, because of Pentecostalism, it's come back. But in the Catholic Church, Greek Orthodox Church, healing has always been part of their tradition because they never rejected it. Okay, and so the church has been a place of healing of the body and, of course, the soul and the mind. Okay, this is of loneliness. You can think about all different kinds of sort of trauma and brokenness. I just read today in Brazil that for gang members, the only way they could get out of a gang without getting killed is to convert. Because other gangs recognize that if you are a genuine Christian, then they don't want to like go against God. Okay. And they're interested in genuine conversion. And so if the guy fakes it and he's not really, they'll come and kill him. So it's like really interesting. You know, and so the way they announce that they're Christian, they put it on YouTube. There are a few well-known pastors and they'll get the guy, so a guy who wants to get out of a gang, because in Brazil, if you're part of a gang, you want to get out, you will get killed by an opposing gang. And so the only escape route is that I believe in Jesus. Really, I do. Okay. Well, watch and see. What? You're not going to church? You're not praying? Kill the guy. All right. Okay. And so that's an unusual situation. Suzanne was in El Salvador. And there's a lot of gang activity. And the great irony is some of these gang members were church kids. And so church is still a haven. And so if you want to rescue the youth in El Salvador, you become a youth pastor. Or you know. And so healing has always been a part of the ministry of the church. This third picture rarely occurs. Okay, when I say church, very few people will say warfare. But the first incidence of the word ecclesia is mentioned in the Bible. The word church comes from the Greek word ecclesia, called out. Okay, is found in Matthew 16, 18. This is right after Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And then Peter, you're the Messiah. And Jesus tells Peter, "And I tell you, you are Petros, Peter. And on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it." It's almost jarring. They're talking about, "Who do you say I am?" And the first introduction to church, ecclesia, that specific language. I mean, the notion of the church predates. It goes back to the covenant community of the Old Testament, the people of God. But in this particular case, that word church, first use ecclesia, is in the context of something that's oppositional. The gates of Hades, the gates of death, will not prevail against it. It's sort of a shocking image. This is the church militant. The church exists in part to do battle, because there is an enemy or enemies. Okay? And so, very famous verse here, Ephesians 6:12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Okay? And he's talking to the church. He's telling the church, we're called not to battle one another, but there is a legitimate battle. Okay? And this is an ongoing battle. The theologian Oscar Coleman likened the kingdom of God and the church associated with that as like V-Day. And so in World War II, when the Allies landed in Normandy, people knew that with overwhelming force, the end was near for Hitler. Now, Hitler wasn't smart. He opened up the Eastern Front and brought in the Soviets, but they knew that in time. And so the analogy is, we are still in battle. We know the enemy will definitely lose. He's still warring like a lion. He's active, and he still does great damage. Jesus has come and guaranteed the full victory, but the battle still goes on. And so the church is called to wage war. And I like this picture because of what it represents. When I see airplanes and bombs being dropped, spiritually, it's intercessory prayer. When we pray, we are engaging in this warfare against the principalities and rulers. When we worship, okay? And then when pastors and churches and missionaries are sent to different places, they're like, whether it's the Navy SEAL, the Marines, or the Army, they're the ground force. They're the soldiers. They occupy a territory. Okay? And as I mentioned, one of the joys of teaching for me global church history was the question, how does God advance his kingdom? And it's always through bodies of people in prayer and worship. There's been no revival that's just by Martians or alien. It always takes flesh and blood human beings who risk their lives, devote their time to worship and pray, and also be missionaries, be sent. Okay, so warfare continues, and it is a battle. This is a weird picture because I don't know what's. They both look demonic, like this guy. But it's otherworldly, spiritual battle. Okay? And this battle goes on even though you don't believe in it. And so I would say, in generality, much of the Western church, because much of the Western church lacks a theology of warfare, they are easy victims of warfare. Right? Because if you are being bombed and you don't know you're being bombed or sabotaged, then you're going to attribute that to something else. You know, you're going to blame a people group. Okay? And so the way the enemy loves to work is incognito, hidden. Okay? And so warfare continues whether you recognize it or not. Okay? It's mind-independent reality. Okay, warfare is taking place. And so if you want truth, your mind needs to recognize that. Just the fact that you don't believe in it doesn't make it disappear. Yeah, that's a form of idealism. That truth is based on one's thinking, but it isn't. Truth is about discovering what's really out there. And so a spiritual battle is taking place. And battle takes place in your personal life, family life, and regionally. Okay, and so we need, it'll be helpful for all of us to recognize the nature of that battle. Okay, then you would know how to fight it. And you would know how to protect yourself as well. Okay? Now, why does the church exist? Okay. The church exists because this exists first. If Jesus did not come and preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," there will be simply no church. Okay? The church exists because the kingdom of God exists. God is breaking in to a broken world with the good news of his grace and victory and forgiveness. The kingdom of God. And so the church becomes the embodiment of that message. Becomes the manifestation of the kingdom of God. And it's about power, it's about victory, but it's more than that. This time, Sunday, I'm going to talk about the Beatitudes. The kingdom of God also entails a certain kind of lifestyle. Certain way of interacting with one another and the world. Okay? And so the church exists, church universal exists, because the kingdom of God exists. Therefore, the business of the church is the business of God's kingdom, advancing God's kingdom. And so if the church's mission doesn't fall under the kingdom of God, then you really question that mission, that vision, that objective. So everything a church does, big church, small church, has to be questioned, is this part of God's kingdom? And if the answer is no, then that objective, that mission or vision is unwarranted, invalid, okay, or substituted. Okay. And so this is why there was a prior question. I remember talking about Jesus 2 weeks ago. What was the message of Jesus? I think the common culture answer for those who like Jesus enough is love. Jesus is about love. And then what about church? Church is about love. And the answer is no, it isn't. It sounds good, but Jesus was not about love. He had a violent message against the enemy. He came to destroy the devil's work. He came to speak about God coming in and renewing everything. And he talked about how his message will be divisive, actually. It will split up families. And it'll be hard. You'll suffer. I've come not to give you a nice life. Some of you, your lives are going to be ruined. And that is so true. In many places where it's hard to be a Christian, if you want to ruin your life, if you want your life to end in martyrdom, be a follower of Jesus. Okay? God doesn't have an nice plan for your life. He's got a horrible plan for some of you, a hard plan. In other places, it's the opposite. It's all contextual. Hey, disciples of Jesus, how was your life? Well, I got beheaded. How about you? I was boiled to death. How about you? Stones got thrown at me. How about, I was boiled in a vat of oil. How about you? I was thrown into the Colosseum, eaten up by lions. How about you? I was skinned alive. Anyone here? And then John raises his hand. Well, I lived a long time, but basically they tried to boil me, but the oil never burned my skin, so I got exiled to Patmos. Of all the disciples, the only one that lived a length of life was John, and that's why I like John. Even Peter, when Jesus comes back and prophesies, and when you're old, you'll be led, and he'd understand, oh my goodness, I'm going to die. And so Peter, like, oh, good guy, what about him? Jesus said, none of your business, basically. It was hard. Saul would have had a much easier, comfortable life had he not followed Jesus. But he would not, obviously not had a glorious life. Okay? So it's about the kingdom of God. And the church is by nature about mission. It's not the church has a mission, but because there's a mission, the God we serve is a mission God, God on the move, because God is like that, church is therefore a mission, missionary church. Okay? And the Latin term is missio Dei, God of mission, the mission of God. We tend to think of missions as something that the church does. It's the other way. Because missions exist, the God is the God of mission, that's why the church is doing mission. And it's not just overseas. It's active, reaching out. A static church is a church of unfaithfulness. A church that's mainly geared towards being comfortable. Okay, I'm going to say something a little bit controversial. Church is inward directed, mainly about community, and not praying for the world is an unfaithful church or unbiblical church. And yet, many churches in America think that way. Of course, they want to reach out and have, but it's about people coming into the church. No matter how successful, dynamic the church is, it has to be about God's kingdom. And looking at places where God's kingdom is not manifesting. Where there is injustice and darkness, demonization, violence, ungodliness, you pray for it. You may not fly there, but you got to pray for it. You got to be engaged in it. And so this mission, the church by its nature has to be active in the mission of God. And there's a pattern. Father sends the Son sends the Spirit and the church. So we are sent ones. And I'll read some passages. John 20:21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. This is after his resurrection. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So that's a pattern. The Father has sent me. Now I am sending you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Okay? We are the sent ones. The word apostle means that, sent one. Apostolos, sent one. And God will continue to send until all the globe is covered. Right? The promise of God is, and the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. The question is, where is the God's glory? It's found on people. The glory of God is not in trees and sunsets. That's a reflected glory. But the main source of the glory of God on the earth is through people. transformation of cities, nation, and the establishment of God's people. That's the glory. Okay? It's not art. It's more than art. It's redeemed people being raised up. And when you have places where the redeemed people are raised up, life is transformed. Okay? God's values get in. God's view of other human beings get in. People are honored and respected. People are seen as image bearers of God, even with your enemies. That's why Jesus says, love your enemies. What kind of ethic is that? Even those who hate Jesus, you love, you respect. That's city transformation, that's nation transformation. Okay. So that's the mission of God will continue until Jesus comes back. Here's a remarkable thing. John 14:12. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do works I have been doing. And so the disciple, they know, like, you mean healing, deliverance, raising the dead, preaching? Okay, he's referencing the works. And they will do close to what I'm doing because I am going to the Father. Doesn't say that. They will approximate what I'm doing. They will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. So that's a phrase we got. I am going to the Father. It's a way of him saying, I will be exalted. I will sit at the right hand. And I will release the power by which I've been doing the greater things. There's one of me. There's thousands of you. And the power that I've been doing these miracles and healing, you will all carry. You will all have. And so numerically, definitely greater things. But also qualitatively, it'll be the same thing, greater things. It's not like Jesus healed every aspect of a person. Healing is a growing area. In his own ministry, he didn't attack sort of structural sins or political sins. That was not his purpose. But in time, that will be addressed. You know, Jesus came in the flesh, mainly as the Jewish Messiah. And that's why when a Syrophoenician woman wants to get something from Jesus, he says something harsh. You know. And so he came as a Jewish Messiah, but his purpose was for all the world. And so either we take Jesus seriously here or we think he's kind of making things up. Or take it figuratively. And so when we look at Jesus' perspective of the church, his expectation is that the church universal will do greater things than he had done. Okay, that's the calling. I mean, it's cool enough to do the things that he did. I mean, that's at least an A-. That's pretty good. But Jesus' expectation is that we do greater things. Not out of our flesh, but in his name. Continue to do the things that he did, but also break into things that are new. Okay? Okay? And so that's our expectation. Our expectations set what we go after, what we believe in. And it shouldn't burden anyone. And you will do greater things by your own power and might. No, by the Holy Spirit. None of the great things that Jesus did was out of his flesh, so to speak. It was through reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And so if you have the Holy Spirit, well, you're clothed with the same power. As Paul says, this is the power that raised Jesus from the dead, resurrection power. Therefore, church, people of God, you will do greater things. If you believe in that. If you don't believe in it, then you won't, right? And that's why theology is so important. If you believe that you're not called to do greater things, then you won't operationalize. It's an ugly word, operationalize. You won't apply it. You just simply will not do it. But if the expectation is that you do greater things, then your prayer changes and you say, Lord, what's the greater thing that you're calling us to do? Okay? And then you start to pray as the Lord informs you. You pray for the impossible as led by God. Right? And so the theology will set our expectation, and our expectations will in turn set up our sort of application, our activity. Right? Amazing. That's why I think the church is the most amazing thing on this whole world. More impressive than all the Ivy Leagues combined. More impressive than the U.S. government. You know, more impressive than any political power. More impressive. The people of God. Regular old people who believe what Jesus shared with them and begin to activate it, start to do it in their own way. The hope for the planet is the people of God, believing what Jesus has shared with them. Okay. So we're in a cosmic drama. Okay. What we are about are being paid attention to by the angels. Angels are interested in the outworking of salvation. Okay. They know the real drama of the universe is right here on this little planet. And the main actor is God and human beings. That's why angels are ministering spirits. They are here to minister. They're here to minister unto God and to minister unto us. This is the center of the drama. This is the big Broadway show. This is the big Shakespearean play. This is the big movie, blockbuster movie. All the Marvel comics and stuff, that's just small in comparison to the actual cosmic drama that's being played out. And we all have a part. Every single one of us has a role. You just need to discover what that is. But if you sit on your hands and think that you're not invited, then you're wrong. You're mistaken. Okay. And so be involved. Be in prayer. Start fighting your battles from the small circle of yourself and your loved ones. Start fighting. Start praying. And then expand that circle to the church, to the city, to the, expand it. Okay. And some of you will do more than prayer. Prayer is very important, probably the most essential thing, Many of you know and love Pastor Shen. I mean, he's just phenomenal. He's phenomenal. I've known him since we were 18. And he's one of the most consistent. He doesn't share a whole lot, but I don't share a whole lot with him. So Kyung Mi always said, you guys have the strangest relationship. You don't really share. And this is when we're in college, He goes, well, we sort of know what's going on with praying. But he is a man of prayer. Now, he's got a gifting in that. But even for a gifting, it's not easy to expand God's kingdom is work. It's hard. And that's why perseverance, endurance, faithfulness, these are unglamorous virtues, but you need it. I need it. Discipline. Keep on persisting. And every once in a while, I wish that people could actually connect, like Shin's prayer or this other person that we love. A person's prayer and their effects, I think we will be blown away. If we were to actually trace a causal line, person prays, and then out of that prayer, something happened, or church prays, it's not always individual. And we will see, once we are in heaven, once after the resurrection, if Jesus were to play the greatest hits, so to speak, you know, like a PBS 50s, 60s music, it'll be like, all right, for the second half of the 20th century, first half of the 21st century, these are our change makers. These are, let's say they have their own version of the Oscars or the ESPYs or whatever. And tonight we want to celebrate the intercessors, the global intercessors. And people will be pointed out. And some of them are not even educated. A woman in India. An old man in North Korea. We don't even know who they are. And they will, Jesus will say, because of your persistent prayer, a whole nation got converted. I mean, we'll see that. Because it's prayer that makes things happen. Okay? And that's why Jesus showed such zeal when he came at the temple. Don't you know this is a house of prayer for all nations? The temple's purpose was to have the Lord's presence, but also a place of prayer for the nations. Okay? So the church is called to pray in this cosmic drama. Okay. Now, what else do we do in church? Well, we worship. We worship. Now, worship is more than music. We know this. I mean, many of you are already informed. Worship is seeing God. Okay. It's intentionality. There's a whole philosophy called intentionality. And the intentionality is important because there is no such thing as true worship of God without you being intentional. Because you are a conscious being who has the power to pay attention. What you pay attention to becomes a form of worship. Okay. Now, if you're a dog or a tree, if you're like the poet Garon Manley Hopkins, he said every creature has an inscape. Like a tree glorifies God by being a tree. But one thing the tree lacks that we have is consciousness. So the tree glorifies God by being a tree. There's some weird philosopher, panpsychism. They think consciousness is found in all things, but rocks don't. Inanimate objects don't. But we are conscious. We can worship. We could bow down. We could say. We could honor. And I love what John Piper said. Mission exists because worship doesn't exist. Okay? And so when we worship, we are seeing God and giving honor that's due. And basically, we align ourselves to our Creator, to our Savior, to our Redeemer. Actually, we are at home. True worship is being at home in the most fundamental relationship of a human being, and that is in a direct encounter with God. And when you see God, you cannot help but worship. It's impossible not to worship. Okay? Worship is just a natural reaction to the beauty and the glory, the awesomeness of God. And that's why the church is a place. The church in worship is the picture of future humanity. One day, in the way future, all human beings who are saved will worship. We get to do that now. Okay? Now, there are other benefits out of worship, but that's not why we worship. We worship God because He is worthy. And as I mentioned, it's an ethical thing. It's the right thing. It's not about emotion or religious experience. It's what you are called to do. Okay. What else do? We pray. And there's all kinds of prayer, of course, you know. adoration, intercession, petition, all kinds of prayer. And we think of prayer in a very religious way. Prayer is the opening up of the person to God, right? And so if I'm opening up to somebody, I communicate. I let that person see my face. And when that person speaks, I listen. Relationships are impossible without communication. Prayer is relational communication. That's it. And that's why it's impossible for someone to be in a deep relationship without prayer. Prayer and relationship go together. And prayer doesn't have to be eloquent. It's paying attention and saying what's on your heart and you hearing from God. That's relationship. It's about life in God. It's not religious duty. And so if you want to grow, and if I want to grow in love and understanding, prayer has to be a component. Okay. I love reading. I just read all the time or listen to audio. One of my new favorite guys is Teddy Roosevelt. Amazing human being. Amazing. Amazing. He read. I could just go. He says, reading with me is a disease. He was so succumbed to reading that thunderstorm, tempest, it doesn't matter. He would be so consumed with reading, he'd be lost. And on a busy day, he'll read one book a day. If you have a few more hours, 3 books a day. I mean, that's just a small element. He's like a force of nature. But there's a problem with him. I can't commune with him. I could admire him. I can say, wow, you are a unique human being. Wow, you have some amazing traits. But he'll never be my friend. But with God, it's Teddy Roosevelt plus more. You could read about him, but also read about God who's in the Bible. The same God exists. So you, with God, with Jesus, you could talk about Jesus. You could read about what he did. And you could also commune with him. You could ask Jesus, Jesus, when I read about you, what were you feeling? Totally different. Okay? And that's coming through prayer. Okay? And I just encourage everyone to pray all the time. And it's easy. Easy in the sense of this. When you get up, start to think about God. In fact, When your head's like in that sleep to wake up mode, I'm telling you, it's automatic. You just start praying, okay? Okay. When you go to bed, just start praying. And then when you sleep, pay attention. Okay? So basically, when you go to bed through the night, when you wake, at least like 8 hours is covered, all right? All right, so you get up. You're taking a shower. Don't turn on the radio. Be in prayer. Okay, then another 20 minutes there. When you ride the metro, drive a car, another 20 minutes there. Okay, when you go to work. So you could weave prayer. And then some of you, if you're really tired, go on a long walk. And just kind of talk it out with the Lord. Okay? It doesn't have to be a chore. You could just kind of weave it in. Okay? And that's just, you could do this every day. It's not a big deal. Okay? And then every once in a while, let yourself go. As I shared before, there are certain moments where you and I need a breakthrough. Okay? The same old won't do it. And so sometimes you feel frustrated or there's some kind of blockage. Experiment, scream, yell, dance, do something. Okay? Okay? And so the church is called to be a house of prayer. Okay? That's where the intimacy occurs. That's where the discernment occurs. That's where the power occurs. That's where the activity occurs. And that's where revival occurs. Okay? And we are the people of the book. Get into God's Word. As some of you know, we love this guy, youngish leader, Michael Kulianis. So we were in Toronto, and he was kind of making fun. Some of you, you know, some Christians know about portals and all this, than the Bible. And overall, we are a biblically illiterate church. Biblically illiterate culture. It's not like people are really knowing their Bibles. They're knowing their Bibles less. And there's all kinds of research. One was, once the moms started working at post after World War II, the moms were not there to tell the Bible story to the kids. That's one. But I would also say there's a bit of a challenge in a post-literate world to begin with. Reading itself in many places is not how people get information, you know. Michael.
I have a question. So I sort of agree with you. I think there's many contributing
factors. Yeah.
The Bible is one of the first published books and books around.
Yeah.
So people learn from reading the Bible. But so for the Rock Church, why isn't there a discipleship program?
Right. I mean, the discipleship program, I would say, at the heart of it is first love. Okay, I mean, So I'm expecting people to read their Bibles. Read their Bibles every day. And so if I were to organize, if I were to like be an architect of discipleship, I would say, I wouldn't actually put Bible reading. I would drive the first love. This is from Basilia Schlink. Okay? Right. Right. Well, I can't read it for them. I mean, this is something that I would advocate. Like I can't feed your kids. I can't feed yourself. Like, for our folks here, I'll emphasize it. It's not like the folks here don't know about their Bible. Right now, we live in a time there's Bibles are so accessible on the phone, on the Kindle, regular Bible. And if it's not accessibility, I think it's really discipline. Yeah, you could establish that. You could establish that. I'm not. I mean, there's some. I mean, we could think about how can we encourage Bible reading, and so what I would. Sure. Right. But I would prioritize this. I would say this. Because I've been in places where the discipleship, you know, whether it's Survival Kit or other places, the discipleship is focused more on externals, Bible understanding and stuff like that. I mean, external stuff, okay? And that's why I preface what I said today. And that is, if the love is not there, then it's knowledge. And there's a slight distortion that takes place. And so when I did ministry in Boston and New Haven, the emphasis of the good evangelical campus ministry was discipleship, Bible knowledge without that love. And it's very subtle because that core is a love relationship. So if you get the love right, then you want to know about the one who's loving you. And so the knowledge begets more love. And so that's why even Paul says knowledge puffs up. In the sense that knowledge of God can be fascinating, okay? And so what I would do is, it's not either or. I would prioritize. Get the love right, and then you'll get the word right. You get the love right, and then you get the truth right, okay? And so as a church, we can't do all things for all people. My own assumption when it comes to, like, folks at your age, you're old enough. You don't need me to tell you to read the Bible every day. So the question is, why aren't you getting into God's Word? And some of you are just, I would say it's not super spiritual, it's bad habits. It's not a demon, but it's a spiritual laziness. Okay? And then, but if the Bible comes alive, then you're going to share it with your husband, with your friend. You're going to share it. I mean, if it's coming alive, you know. You know, I'm totally not anti-Bible at all. You know, but when I see the church, I'll just say, I think we got to get to the main issue, and that is the heart for Jesus, the first love. Okay. And then you add to it. So what I would do is I would do love, then I would do truth, the theology. Okay? Okay.
I'm not disagreeing with you. I just think that, you know,
we're
thinking about navigators.
Yeah. I mean, they have method, but that's one of the groups that were a headache to me at Wheaton. And so they have, it's a model. The navigators had a certain model, and that model of discipleship,
But I think it's centered.
It isn't. It really isn't. No, it isn't. I mean, you'll have some, but my brush with navigators were more negative, because at the heart of the navigators is a discipline. It's the reading. It's the duty. Okay, and so the question is, what's driving it? Okay. Now, again, these are generalities, but I've had enough. Kind of working with navigators, Jerry Bridges' book. I mean, I went through it myself as a college kid at Wheaton. Okay, and so there is, at the core of it is not first love. At the core of it is discipline, discipleship. And because of that, again, from the surface of it is, but the spirit of it moved you away to arrogance and knowledge, not tenderness, not compassion, not prayerfulness. It didn't. And so I am, no. Again, I'm just telling you my own experience. I've had experience with navigators and working with navigators, you know, kids who were into it. So it's not, and so, and then Suzanne and I, you know, for the Southern Baptists, they had something similar called Survival Kit. So a lot of it's based on discipline without that heart thing, okay, without that first love, you know. And so basically, when the center is missing, then everything is out of whack. Okay. And so this is my pastoral, many years of pastoral experience. When I was ministering in Boston and in New Haven, for the good evangelical kids, it's not like they're not reading the Bible. It's arrogance. It was really arrogance and know-it-all without the heart. And so I used to preach in Boston, and I had some kids in the back. They weren't in that, you know, those groups. They would sit like this. Okay. And so their approach was argumentative. I would say something, and they want to argue. And I was wondering, like, what in the world is going on here? And basically, that arrogance, you know, being a Harvard student or whatnot, Christianity was just another layer to it. And so when the Spirit of God was moving, they rejected it. And so when some of the kids went up to Toronto, I had to do a debrief. And they're arguing, why did people fall? Maybe they've been standing up too long and their knees locked up and stopped the blood vessel and then they were prone. I mean, this was a legitimate hypothesis. And so I am very sensitive to the spirit of these things. Okay. And that's why when I was reading Basilia, there's a talk on the chapter of discipleship. Says discipleship has to be first love, and I say absolutely, because our hearts, we need to know our hearts. Our hearts are so easily deceived and deluded that even the things of God could be a source of our pride. Okay, and so that's what I'm sensitive. Okay, so that's what I'm sensitive. My answer isn't don't read the Bible, just pray and be fuzzy. No, that's not it. Love Jesus. And then if you love Jesus, what Jesus says, if you love me, you will follow my commands. If you love me, then you will take heed to my words. If you love me, you will discover who I am. But if you don't love me, then something else will replace it. And so that love has to be there. Now, that love isn't totally emotional. That love is discipline too. Prayer. That's where the prayer comes in. Can you love God when you don't feel like loving God? Of course you can. How do you do it? You pray. You do adoration prayer. Now, for some, like for me, I'm a reader, okay? So between the prayer and the Bible, overall, the reading part has always been more enjoyable, okay? So like Bible reading things in theology, that's like duck to water for me. I mean, but even in my own experience, when I was in seminary, people used to pray, Lord, connect his heart and his head. Because I was reading the Bible to figure things out. Okay, and so my tendency is the head area, and so I would get prayer. I mean, some of it was good. This man, Brad Longford, he will understand the Old and the New Testament. And then a little bit later, connect his head and the heart. And what happened is because I was a critical reader, I couldn't help but analyze God and God's word, and it was as an analytical reader, not as a lover. So I knew that in order to appropriate God's word, I have to read it as a lover of God, not as an analyst of God. And in my training as a philosopher or whatever, philosophy, theology, it was an occupational hazard. So if you are smart, if you're good at reading, analyzing, getting information, that's the temptation. You're going to slide into that. Okay? And so everyone has its own story. Overall, I want everyone to love God and love God's word in that order. Love God and love God's word. Because it's impossible to love God well without knowing God's word. Because if you don't have God's word, you will love God out of your own imagining, not according to the Bible. Okay? And so I encourage one to share, you know, Bible helps, you know, 1 year Bible and so forth. Okay? What's that? Yeah, inductive method. I use the 1 year Bible, you know, because I like a little variety. So there's a 1 year Bible you could get on your app, put the date, Old Testament, New Testament, Psalm, Proverbs. And sometimes there's a season where you really get drawn into a particular book and you do a study. Again, right now we have so much resource in terms of commentaries and so. Okay. I mean, I did that here for over 2 years. Every day, Monday through Friday, for 3 years, there's a devotional. I take it back, and it was kind of funny. But after a while, it's not really doing. This is supposed to encourage people to read. The center is going after God, and so we have small group. Again, the church and their ministry doesn't cover everything. But what a healthy person will do is develop relationships. So our small group is to engender friendships, okay? And our Friday night prayer is to engender prayer, worship, and so forth. And so the church isn't here 24/7. We're here to establish a culture where you could grow with certain priorities, you know. So ideally, just, you know, what I would love to see is people grow in God, wherever they are, you know, grow in God. But I am sensitive to how we are building, you know. And some of it is lessons learned from the past, you know. So this is place of the Bible. Why is the Bible important? Well, it's because of this. Bible is important because it's got a story. We need to know the story, and we have to live in the story. Okay. We are included in the scripture because we share the same time frame as the apostles, the disciples. Okay. So what we are about is already written about in the scriptures. But when we look at the scriptures, there is a story of God who's active, who's been engaging the world from creation to fall, redemption. Okay? This is one form. There's many. You could break it down in different ways. Okay, and so every believer should know the story. So if you were to ask, what is the Bible about? You should be able to describe what that is, what the key stories are. And sometimes these acronyms, casket empty, or the, you know, or the four acts, or the five acts. Okay, you need to know the story. What is the Bible about? The simplest way is the Bible is about God who creates and recreates for his glory. One sentence. And you can flesh that out. It's the God who creates. But part of the creation from Genesis 3 is the fall. Something goes terribly wrong. In Genesis 12, you have the reversal, the story of God showing what he's going to do. Yeah. And then with the coming of Jesus, you see the full redemption being fulfilled. Okay. And so actually, my little biographical comment here. My first dissertation topic for PhD was, it's called Devotional Hermeneutics. So I spent like 3 years on it. And so I wanted to look at it theologically, philosophically. How does God speak through the Word? And because there are different modes of reading the Bible. You could read it as a scholar, as a student. But as a lover of God, God's word also speaks to you directly. So what I wanted to look at is the sort of the mechanism behind that. Okay? Because if you are encountering God through the Bible, what you're actually doing is through the medium of the Bible, you are having a relationship. And so the German pietists developed this. And their condition is the condition of the person. Their point of view is that in order for the Bible to speak directly to you, God's word speaking directly to you, you have to be in a certain spiritual state. So they wrote a lot about faith, love, okay? Basically the theological virtues. Without the theological virtues, you will misread. You will not connect. And so if you're reading the Bible as a lover, how you're walking with God will condition how you read. And that's why, like Bart Ehrman, a bunch of other skeptical New Testament scholars, there are plenty of actually atheistic Bible scholars all around the world. They're reading the same text. A believer is edified by it. They're reading the same text. The other person is disgusted by it. Paul's a misogynist. He's homophobic. You know, they have a different take on it. You know, and so when I was reading the literature on devotional hermeneutics, and the Catholics call it the Lectio Divina, so they developed it. When you're reading the Lectio Divina, you're actually praying the Bible. So you read it and you pray through the scripture, and they made a lot of use of imagination. You place yourself, when Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, you place yourself on that hill and you imagine what that's like. And you read it slowly. And so that way you commune with God through the text that edifies the heart and the mind. But what the German pietists pointed out very clearly is that if that love is missing, then you will not read it as a lover. Okay. And so the Bible speaks, but we have to come under the Bible in love with Jesus then. And that's what Jesus said. You read the scripture because you believe that in them you find eternal life. And the Pharisees rejected them. They knew their scriptures inside and out. And Jesus' comment is like, eternal life is standing right in front of you. But you're not reading it really with intent for eternal life. You're reading it for your self-righteousness. You're reading the text, but you're missing me. Okay? And so that's why when we read the scripture, always Jesus is at the center. Romans 10:4. Christ is the telos, the culmination, the ending of the law. And so it's important, the attitude and spiritual state we are in. But we need to know the story. So we are people of the story. And the church is where people belong and believe. This is if there's a place on the earth where you could fully be yourself besides your family, is the church. Okay. Church is a place where you could be honest and be who you are. And in many places in our day, it's hard. It's hard to be who we are for fear of rejection. Okay. And so it's a culture, and I think one of our strengths of our church is it's becoming more and more a place of honesty. People could share. Okay. It's not a place to impress others. It's not a place to, you know, kind of show status or something. This is a place. This is who I am. And then the others say, well, we love who you are. Let's grow together. Okay. And so the church, as a place of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, is a place where God is doing miracles, the new creation, new things are being developed. Okay. And as I've been preparing for this, I go, hey, this is what we are. And it's matching up with how we've been running. Okay. It was our vision statement is to raise up hope reformers and presence carers for cities and nations. That's about the mission being sent. You know. Our mission is a place where hope theology and presence reality embrace in the hearts and lives of people for their joy and God's glory. Yeah. And so these three words, of course, these are three words found on our signs and stuff. Hope is really about that story. Okay? Hope is about the God of the scriptures who's on the move and who's empowered us to bring hope. Okay? And healing is a shorthand way of saying God is interested in us and he's saving us. Sozo. He's bringing healing all around. But because it's God, not a philosophy, not even a theology. Without God's presence, then all this is empty, or it's directed to the edification of ourselves, not of Jesus. And so without God's presence, we are powerless. And so these all three needs to come together. And so where the presence of God is, lives change, and the revival that we've been praying about is, Lord, may your presence spill out over outside of our walls and touch people. And the deeper people are living in darkness, the deeper they're entrenched in their sort of anti-Christian or religious worldview, the more powerful God has to encounter them. Right? Makes sense. Okay? And so we're praying for that. Okay? All right. About one more question, and then we'll close in prayer. Pastor Tom, did you have a question?
Mission of this church is going to be similar to the mission of the church down the street, it's going to be similar to the Will Jesus call his church to have a singular focus eventually? Like, will the original church, like, window down to, in the final days, this is what it's really about?
No. Yeah, I mean, for me, I take a different assumption. I don't assume all the churches are biblically faithful. I say that not in a judgmental way. If you look at the scripture and describe what is the church supposed to be about, and if a church lacks prayer, lacks mission, lacks healing, you know, then they're missing fundamental components of the people of what the church is called to be. If there's no teaching on God's kingdom, no awareness of the Holy Spirit, okay. Just like if I'm a doctor, I wouldn't say all medicine is fine. You know, this fine herbal medicine, this chiropractic whatever. I wouldn't say that. I said, you know, with that disease, what you're getting is killing you. It's not really helping you. And so I would start with the question, are the churches being biblically faithful? Okay. Now, the reason why there's a lot of different kinds of churches because of the effects of the Reformation. And the whole Reformation fear, and this goes back to the time of Luther, is that if you allow the Bible to be interpreted by different communities, then different kinds of communities and beliefs are going to be formed. Whether it's baptism, Lord's Supper, what it means to be a church, leadership, everything. And so you had a massive fracturing. And that's why you don't get that variance in the Greek Orthodox Church, and you get less variance in the Catholic Church. Why? Because it's hierarchical. In the Greek Orthodox Church, the main thing is the liturgy. The liturgy has not varied for over 1,000 years. Okay? In the Protestant West, everything was up for grabs, and a lot of the things were determined by context. Okay? And so our job is to be faithful. And so my job is almost as a pastor to be faithful to the scriptures, to Jesus. Okay. Now I'm not in a position to judge, but I could see why. Like we are part of the PCUSA, folks. We are part of the mainline church. All right. And I am very active in the presbytery. Tomorrow I'm going to do an interview with the candidate coming in. And one of the questions I'm going to ask is, why did Jesus die? Very rarely would I get the following answer: he died for our sins. I have one guy that said, I don't like to think about that. I don't like to think about violent things. And I said, excuse me, you know, how do you understand the atonement? So I'm in a church, a denomination, and I wouldn't say go down to this liberal Presbyterian church and they love Jesus just fine. The answer is they don't. You ask them what's the gospel, they'll say it's social justice. Jesus is there for social justice. How about conversion? I actually got into a heated argument because I said, I was interviewing a chaplain. And he said, so I asked him, well, how do you interact with the Buddhists? He goes, well, you know, I don't believe in proselytizing. You know, I'm there as a chaplain to. And I said, you know, this is where I comes in, you know. I said, one of our pastors was a Buddhist, and he accepted Jesus. What do you think about him? And he didn't know how to answer. And so the Presbyterian churches have all these, and I don't say that their view is fine, they're loving Jesus fine. I know these churches. I preached at these churches. I know these pastors. Many of these churches, they don't know Jesus. They don't know the gospel. They don't like that you are witnessing, evangelizing. They don't believe in prayer. And then one lady in a meeting was whispering to another lady, I heard somebody speak in tongues. And I turned to her and said, hey, I speak in tongues and our church does too. You know. And so there's all kinds of churches. And I'm sorry to say, most of the churches are not Jesus-centered churches. They're not gospel-centered churches. You know, I'm broadly speaking. Okay. And then, good, evangelical churches are going after different things. You know, I do believe God calls, if the churches are hearing rightly, they will hear the voice of God. If we are working with Spanish-speaking people, then we will focus on the Spanish-speaking. If we're working with Southeast immigrants, Southeast Asian immigrants, and so forth, you know. And so, just like everyone's called to be faithful to God with what you know and how you've walked, encounter, you know, that's our main calling. Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. You know, so each of the apostles had a very different call. I believe I have a particular call. I believe the church has a particular call. One of the things that was revelatory for me, and it was a saving thing for me and our church, is that I never, for the longest time, thought my own personal calling was aligned to the church. And through a series of dreams that someone had, there was an attention brought up to me. And basically, John, if you go after what's on your heart, the church will fulfill its calling. Okay? Because I always thought of myself as a steward of this church. Within the Presbyterian church, I do the Presbyterian thing, and then when my time is up, I leave it, hand it over to some other pastor to come in. Okay? So that's kind of normal, right? And I realize what I've been craving for from the very beginning. And so last Friday when we had a prayer meeting, I ended up sharing the first words that Jesus spoke to me concerning my in 2004. When I got hired, when I was thinking about work, you know, getting ordained in KPCR, the Lord says, I am going to bring revival to the city through this church. That's the first thing. And I thought, what? This is a Presbyterian church. This is a homey church. I know this because I grew up in this church. My parents went there. Like, her grandmother knew me when I was even a baby Christian. So I was like, what? But that was the first clear words that I heard. I'm going to bring revival to the D.C. area through this church. And I was, like, not understanding. Like, I don't know how you're going to do this. And then there was some confirmation later with Bob Hartley and stuff. And then the second thing that was very clear was during the retreat, I shared this as well. The Lord, I shared this on Sunday. The Lord said, fast and pray for 3 days and I will come in power. It was as straightforward as that. And so I'm new at the church and sure enough, the power of God came. And it split the church, basically, you know. 4 or 5 people, after that experience, they just stopped coming. So back then, I realized, looking back, God was speaking to me about the church and revival and power, you know. But as I was doing the church here under the presbytery and, you know, a good Presbyterian minister's pension is this. Who are our people? Who are the diverse people? Have them all represent themselves in different ways. So it's the Presbyterian form, I'm going to just close with this, is made as a democracy. It's less about hearing God's voice, but it's about going with what people want. And so a good Presbyterian church, if they do their job well, will be a representative voice where people, every quarter, every different group in the church will get their voice. And so it's a part of negotiation. It's the art of compromise. And so that's why you have very few Presbyterian church spearheading revival, because of the polity. Okay? And that's why it's our polity makes it difficult, you know. And so, fortunately, the Lord helped me to see, well, John, you're more than a Presbyterian church. God has saved me not to become Presbyterian. God has saved me to bring hope and revival. Okay? That's my call. Okay. I don't know if it's a lifetime call, but that's my present call. Okay? And for people in our church where they hate that, then this isn't the church, you know. But as I pray for hope and presence and revival, as I study God's word, I go, my goodness, we are at the heart of God's kingdom work. I can't be prouder or happier than being here, running with people who are praying for big things, the cities and the nations, and raising up of hope reformers and people who are not afraid of the supernatural, young kids who are hearing God's voice. So then I divide it over, you know, the things, you know. And so we're a strange breed. And so in my presbytery, when I interview them, I say, I'm a charismatic evangelical Presbyterian. And one of my mentors, leader, said, how do you feel about it? I said, I've been at Yale, you know. Our presbytery is at Yale, a lot of liberal, you know. And I told him, as long as I could be who I am here, I'm okay. But as soon as I'm not welcome here, you know, I'm not going to be here. So far, the presbytery has embraced me and our church. They're afraid to come. They'll all say, we want to come. But they're all afraid because they're going to freak out. And so, but we could be who we are. We could be who we are. Our denomination has no strictures, because theologically, they're not against the spiritual gifts. They're not against the Holy Spirit. Even with homosexual marriage, if the church does not believe in it, that's fine. And I don't believe in it, that's fine. And so we could be completely free. Okay? And then I get to witness to my more liberal colleagues, one of whom now speaks in tongues and does healing. He's going to be a charismatic leader. He had a bunch of dreams. And because I've been vocal about it, he said, John, I need to talk to you. I had this dream. And so James Cuby, who's in South Carolina, he found somebody in the presbytery he could talk to. And now, you just wait. In 5-10 years, he'll be a major leader among the charismatic Presbyterians. Awesome young man. Okay? So, Lord, we thank you for our church. We want to be about the Father's business. Lord, I just tell you, because I'm getting old, I don't want to waste a day. I don't want to waste a week, heaven forbid. I don't want to waste a month. I don't want to turn the wheel of things that I know is not of you. I want every day count. I want every investment of time and prayer and worship count. And I love you for sending the people here. I just love you for sending the people here, old and young. And I thank you, Lord, that the calling on the rock is dynamic. I mean, it fits the description of the church in the New Testament. We want to do greater things, Jesus. We want the fire from heaven. We want the first love. We want radical given overness. We want belief. We want trust. We want courage. We want the nations to be touched. And in a few weeks, Lord, we're going to have this oil, and it's the flowing oil that's you, Jesus. And we pray for the revival in Bethesda and the D.C. area. We ask for transformation, because in reality, hundreds of people are dying without the knowledge of you. And even the churches are just dying because they don't know Jesus. So, Lord, help us. Have mercy on us. Have mercy upon us. We are broken. We are fallible. We're not anyone special. We are the fools, Lord. And so it's 100% gratitude that you've called us. You've called us, rescued us. Now use us, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.